Welcome. You are listening to the Upper Room Podcast. For more information or to donate to this ministry, visit urfellowship.com.
My name is Chris. We haven't met each other. It's good to see you all. We're in the middle of a series called Disciple, and the reason we called it Disciple is because we're talking about the fact that Jesus never called his followers Christians. He called his followers disciples. Now, disciple is a scary word because it is so clearly defined. You can be a Christian and believe about anything. You can be a Christian and do about anything. You can be a Christian and be on both sides of every political issue, financial issue, family issue. You can go to war with other Christians. I mean, in both world wars, we had people on both sides praying to the same God with the same Bible. You can be a Christian and do about anything because Christian isn't defined anywhere for us. But if you decide to be a disciple, well, that's a little scary because Jesus so narrowly defined what it means to be a disciple. In fact, he said, if you forget everything else, the one thing that will show that you are my disciples is this, that you love one another. Then he said, and it's not just love one another. You've got to love one another the way I love you. And then John, the guy who wrote the Gospel of John, he said, as I watch Jesus love, I think I figured out why he loves so well. And I think I figured out how it is we're to love each other. And he described it in John 1:14. He said, the Word became flesh. Jesus came as a man, right? God had a bod, and made his dwelling among us. That means Jesus showed up. He lived with us. He camped with us, he ate with us, and we watched him interact with people. He goes on, he says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we all know what grace is. We all know what truth is. Grace says, hey, you're going to be okay. Truth says, I don't know if you're going to be okay. Grace says, you're forgiven. Truth says, yeah, but you're accountable. Grace says, you'll get it right next time. Truth says, yeah, but you screwed up last time. And some of us grew up in grace and truth families. You know, grace was generally mom. Truth was generally dad. Some of you grew up with a single parent. You grew up with a little too much grace. That's why you are the way you are, right? None of your clothes match. Some of you grew up with a little too much truth, and you're sort of obsessive compulsive, and people are trying to kind of swing you the other way. But here's what John said. John said, the best that I can describe it is this. In Jesus wasn't the balance of grace and truth. In Jesus was the full-on embodiment of grace and truth. In fact, he says this. He said that Moses gave us the law, but then Jesus came full to the very brim of both grace and truth. That it was all there together. Not the balance of, but the embodiment of. And he goes on to say that if you're a disciple of Jesus, that somehow you've got to get there. And that if you're just truth, there's always going to be something missing. And if you're just grace, there's always going to be something missing. And it's easy to go one way or the other, right? Individually and as a church. John said, the way I figure it, if you're going to be what Jesus has called us to be, we as a group of people have to figure this out. We need to figure out how to embody both grace and truth. Now, last week, I told you a whole bunch of scenarios from Jesus' life. We saw how he navigated this. The woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, Matthew the tax collector, the thief on the cross. There's just so many illustrations of Jesus surprising us with this amazing ability to deal both grace and truth. Today I want to take you to a portion of Jesus' life where he taught on this. Last week we looked at kind of how he modeled it. Today we're going to look at the talk he gave to actually teach it. And the thing that makes his teaching so interesting was his audience. Jesus often found himself surrounded by two different groups of people. One group was a group that felt like they were so far from God, so alienated from God, that God would never approve of them. And then there was a second group of people who felt like they were so good that they had earned God's approval. And he looked at both groups and realized they were both wrong. So Jesus tackles this very, very difficult, kind of thorny theological issue of what does it look like and what does God look like when it comes to this kind of issue of being a God of both grace and truth. What does it look like in a real world? And because Jesus is a master teacher, Jesus did what Jesus always does. and he approached it in a way that left everybody completely floored. And this is found in Luke 15, and you have heard the story, so I'm going to kind of paraphrase parts of it. But we're going to look at it in maybe a little different light today. Now let me introduce you to Jesus' audience. Luke 15, 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. So if we just stopped and kind of meditated on that part of the verse, that in itself is a huge statement. Tax collectors or tax gatherers were these kind of multi-level tax farmers. If you've ever been part of like a multi-level organization where you sponsor people and they sponsor people and they sponsor people and then you tell people, you know, oh, don't worry, you'll make a lot of money, but actually only the person at the top made all the money. That's what like the tax gatherer was back then. People hated tax gatherers. Tax gatherers showed up in their tricked out Escalades and their posse and they got out and somebody held the door for them and they got their thugs and they could take as much money as they wanted as long as Rome got its share. People hated tax gatherers and collectors. They hated them so much they didn't want to offend the sinners by lumping them in with the sinner category. They were their own category of bad. And then there were the sinners. This was a group of people that knew God would never approve of them because of their occupation, or God would never approve of them because of their lifestyle. God would never approve of them because of their morality or their ethics. They were the sinners. So the worst people in that first century gathered to hear Jesus. That means if Jesus were a pastor and you were like a good church person, by the time you showed up at church, the front rows would be filled with the worst people in culture who couldn't wait to hear what the sermon was about. Now that's different, isn't it? Right? That's different than some of our church experience. But I don't think it should be. When we get this right, when we embody grace and truth the way that Jesus embodied grace and truth, I think it really changes everything. So the front row is filled with all the worst people in society. And then go to Luke 15:2. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. So we see that there's another group here, other than the tax gatherers and the sinners. We also have the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These were the religious elite. So they're going, this man welcomes sinners. As in, hello, come on in. I have saved a seat for you. As in, let's go have dinner after church. He says, and eats with them, which is a very intimate thing. There weren't restaurants, so to eat with somebody, that meant you invited him into your home or they invited you into theirs. And so the Pharisees and the tax collectors, they couldn't figure out, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they couldn't figure out why people who were nothing like Jesus, they liked Jesus. They couldn't figure out why Jesus, who was nothing like them, seemed to like them so much. And what was also confusing to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law is Jesus actually had more in common with their group than he did the sinners and the tax gatherers. In fact, Jesus was almost 100% with the theology and the belief system of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And yet he attracted, like a light attracts bugs, this group of people that were nothing like him. And this was the Pharisees' question. Does he condone their behavior? Is that what it is? I mean, have you heard him condemn them? Have you heard him come right out and say you need to quit gathering taxes and you need to quit, you know, sleeping around, you need to give up your occupation? I haven't heard him say that, and it seems like to me if they gather to him like bugs are attracted to a light, then it must be because he condones their behavior. But it's becoming apparent to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that that's not what's going on at all. And they're left with this kind of tension that we talked about last week, this tension between grace and truth. Is he or isn't he? Does he or doesn't he? And so Jesus, he decides to tackle it. But again, he's a master teacher, so he doesn't address the issue of how God views sin. He doesn't directly address the issue of how God views sinners, even though that's what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law wanted him to talk about. Jesus begins by talking about something they would all agree on, because he's a master communicator. He decides to talk about sheep, which of course, if you're going to talk about grace, you start with sheep. And Jesus tells them a parable. And if you've never, you know, been to church before or you're new to a church, here's what you need to know. A parable is simply something that's untrue that illustrates something that's true. A parable is a story that never happened, right? Totally fictitious, but it's used to get people to think about a very emotional topic or an issue that's difficult to understand. So instead of just answering the religious leaders' questions, Jesus steps way back and he decides to get this very diverse audience all on the same page. And he asked them a question that they would all have the same answer to. So he's so brilliant. He says this, Luke 15:4. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. So Jesus begins with a common emotion. Everybody has lost something. Everybody knows what he does when he loses something of value. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And for the first time in their lives, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the tax gatherers and the sinners all nod in the same direction. They've never agreed on anything in all their lives. And I bet they're like, this makes me nervous. But yes, that's what all of us would do. And then Jesus said, and then when you found that lost sheep, wouldn't you tell the people that you had told that it was lost and you were looking for that lost sheep? And nervously, they all nod in the same direction again. And then wouldn't you rejoice because you had found what was lost? And everybody nods in the same direction. And before they can ask any questions, he said, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And before they could put that all together, he sees some women in the audience, and he says, isn't it true, women, that if you lost a precious coin, isn't it true you would take all the furniture out of your house, and you would sweep until you found it? And all the women are going, you know, the good women and the bad women are going, yeah. And all the husbands are going, yeah, that's what she would do. I'd have to come home early, help her move furniture, because she would not go to sleep until she found her precious coin. Yeah. Because when you lose something precious, it has your undivided attention, and you're more passionate about what you've lost than what you've never misplaced to begin with. They all agreed, because everybody had lost something. And he said, in the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over a sinner who repents. And before they can put all that together, then he dives into the next part of his teaching. He says, let me tell you one more. There was a man, and he had two sons, an older son and a younger son. And Jesus understood, he understood birth order before anybody was talking about birth order. He said the older son was like a behavior, and the second born was like a misbehavior. How many firstborns do we have in the room? Yeah. Were you like the behavior? He understood birth order. There was the older firstborn, and he's going to do everything right. And then there's the younger son. And this is a made-up story, right? It's not true. And Jesus drives it to an almost ridiculous extreme to make his point. He said, the younger son, the younger brother, the second born, comes to his father. This is a paraphrase so that I can kind of say it the way that would sort of raise the emotion that it raised in Jesus' audience. And essentially, the younger son says, Dad, I wish you would go ahead and die so I could get my inheritance. But you just don't, you won't seem to die, so could we pretend like you're dead? And then just like, you go ahead and give me my inheritance now so I can do whatever I want with it. Now, everybody in Jesus' audience was equally offended. The Pharisees were sons, the tax gatherers were sons, the teachers of the law who had children, the sinners who had children. Everybody in Jesus' audience, this was offensive in any culture, but especially this kind of first century Jewish culture. Because Jesus is making up the story, and it can go in any direction he wants it to. So he says, you won't believe this, but the father said, you know what, son? I'm going to do that. And the father began to sell things and trade things. He began to split up everything he owned. He gave the younger son what the younger son would have gotten if he had suddenly died. And I imagine this stunned everybody in the audience. Who would do such a thing? And Jesus went on to say, the son hung around for a while, but then he decided, this little town's too small for me. And so he loaded up as much money as he could take with him, and he headed off to a distant country where nobody knew who he was and nobody knew what he was up to. And you've heard the story. And then he bought into a lifestyle that he couldn't really afford for very long. The little Greek word that's used there means lavish, could be wild. It's just bigger than he could afford. And so before long, and in a much shorter time than he anticipated, he used up everything it had taken his father a lifetime to amass. And again, the anger and a sense of offense in Jesus' audience would have been unanimous. Everybody felt the same way. And Jesus said, and then it got worse. A famine came into that part of the country, and the young man not only ran out of money, but he needed a job, and he couldn't find a job. And then he got fired from a job, and then he finally found another job, and this young boy, the only job he could find was feeding pigs. And at that point, everybody in Jesus' audience was like, okay, yes, he's getting what he deserved. But I think they're nervous because they've agreed with each other throughout this whole story. You know, where's this going? And then he becomes so hungry, Jesus said, the only thing he could think about was eating what the pigs were eating. And now Jesus has driven this story in a Jewish culture to the extreme. A young Jewish boy talking about taking care of pigs, thinking about eating what a pig eats. And if Jesus had stopped the story there, this would have been a great story. Right? The Pharisees in Jesus' audience would have gone home and shared it around the dinner table that night. Kids, let me tell you a great story I heard today. I mean, it was a really great story. Here's what happened. If you disobey your father, here's what God is like. You're going to get what's coming to you. And what goes around comes around. It's a great story. But then Jesus keeps talking. And Jesus had everybody on the edge of their seats, both audiences. And then he kept going. He said this, Luke 15:17. When the younger son came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and he went to his father. And everybody in Jesus' audience is going, oh, this is going to be good, right? I mean, I thought the story was great, and it should have ended, and he fed pigs the rest of his life. That was great, but this is even better, because now he's going to get what's coming to him, and everybody in that audience knew what the son deserved. And everybody in that audience knew what they would do if it was their son. And so the son has a speech. He's going to give a speech. He's all practiced up on his speech. And he's not going to ask to be returned to the position of son. He just wants a better job. And he knows his father treats his servants better than his boss was treating him. Then Jesus, who's making up this whole thing in order to make a very emotional point that no one would agree with if he had started with the point to begin with, says this. Luke 15:20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with... And if he had turned to his audience and said, was filled with, fill in the blank. Everybody in Jesus' audience, no doubt, would have said, anger. Anger. Because how dare the son humiliate the father that way? Anger. That's what you're supposed to feel when someone takes advantage of you. And this is about to get good. When the father has seen a son who has done what that son has done, there's only one thing to be filled with, anger, righteous indignation. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And now everybody listening to Jesus' story is confused. Because those that had heard Jesus teach know that every time he tells one of these crazy stories, somebody in the story represents you, somebody in the story represents God. And up until this point, they're going, I was pretty sure that the father probably represented God. And this kid was about to get what he deserves. Because that's what all the tax gatherers and sinners thought. Hey, I'm going to live it up while I can. Because if there's a God and if there's a judgment, it's not going to be good for me, so I'm going to have fun while there's fun to be had. And all the teachers of the law and the self-righteous who were looking at the unrighteous were thinking, hey, I deserve the good that's coming to me, and they deserve the bad that's going to them. And suddenly this father who I thought may be representing God in this parable, throws his arms around this stinking son who had done everything he could possibly do to offend and alienate and embarrass the father. Now everybody in Jesus' audience is confused because that's what Jesus did, because he was embodiment of grace and truth. And so the son starts his speech because he's rehearsed this all the way home. Luke 15:21-22. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Nobody argues with that. But the father said to his servants, quick. Now this bothers me here, this word quick. Because I think we would say, let's hold off a second, see where the speech is going. Let's see if he's sincere. Let's put him in a kind of a halfway house, just kind of work through this over time. Don't tell mom he's back yet, because she's going to get all graced out, and you know, next thing you know, we're going to be having a party. So let's give this some time. Let's see if he's really repentant or maybe just ran out of money. And Jesus puts the words into the mouth of this father. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Which means my son's going to be my son. Oh, yeah, by the way, the fatted calf, that's the one we've been saving for somebody's wedding or a big celebration. Luke 15:23, let's have a feast and celebrate. Wait a minute, in the beginning, Jesus said that there was a man who had two sons, right? And the behavior, the firstborn, the good guy, he's out doing what firstborn good guy behaviors do. He's working, he's finishing up his day. And he and his servants start heading back to the house, and there's like dancing, and there's dust, and there's music, and it looks like people are coming in from the community. And oh my gosh, somebody's killed a fatted calf. That was going to be for my wedding. My dad's going to be so mad. And the servant comes running out, and he says, you know, the older brother says, what's going on back at the house? The servant says, oh, well, your brother is back. Really? Your brother's back, and I hate to tell you this, but your father killed a fatted calf. He's throwing a party. He's invited everybody in the community. And he wants you to get cleaned up and come in and celebrate. To which point, everybody in Jesus' audience identifies with the older brother. Because if my younger brother did that to my dad, I know how I would feel. Luke 15:28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. Let me ask you a question. You ever met any angry Christians? Angry pastors? Ever watched television preachers and go, ooh, that guy's angry? Ever see any super angry Christians on social media? Did you leave church because you were tired of being around angry Christians? You ever feel like they're just mad at the world? I don't know if they're jealous or I don't know what it is. It's like they believe in hell, and I think the reason they believe in hell is they're looking forward to seeing people go there. Why is it they're against everything? What's up with these angry Christians? I feel like they're against me, and I know Jesus loves me. You know, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Did anyone tell them about that? He was angry and refused to go into the party. Let me kind of review. So you got a dad who's throwing a party, invited the community. There's dancing and singing. So it's lots of people involved. He's killed the fatted calf. And on one side of the house is his son, who doesn't feel like he deserves to come into the party. On the other side of the house is his other son, who agrees that his younger brother doesn't deserve to come into the party. So neither of them wants to be at the party. There's a dad that's just like, I just want to have a celebration. Well, I don't deserve it. He's right, he doesn't deserve it. And if he's there, I'm not going. And I can't go because I don't deserve it. And everybody in Jesus' audience is confused because none of them could fathom, just like some of us can't fathom, that this is what God the Father is like. None of them could understand, like many of us don't understand, how God views us. So the older brother, he has a speech too. The younger brother had his speech. Here's the older brother's speech. Luke 15:28. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. He pleaded with him, son, I know you're angry, but I want you to come to this party. And the older brother said, no, and here's why. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Now, can I press some of you just a little bit? If you're an angry Christian, do you know why you're an angry Christian? And I don't care if you get mad at me, but let me tell you why you're angry. Because you think you deserve something from God that somebody else might get. You think you've been so faithful and so obedient, and you've slaved away. Maybe you don't even see yourself as a son of God anymore, but just a slave. You stayed in your marriage, and you disciplined your kids, and you tithed, and you did so many good things, and the holier you get, the angrier you get. I'll tell you why, because you don't have grace. And every time you hear about bad people and good things happen to them, it's like it deepens your belief in hell. And you find yourself secretly rejoicing about the fact that what goes around comes around. And you wish the parable had ended and he spent the rest of his life feeding the pigs, the end. Because you get what you deserve. And you're angry and you're self-righteous and you're not like Jesus. And you're not a very good disciple. Now, you'd be a good Christian, because I'm telling you, you can start a movement around that kind of Christianity. You can post angry thanks to your followers all day around that kind of Christianity. You can boycott around that kind of Christianity. Luke 15:29. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours who has squandered your property," dad, you worked all your life. I mean, it was gone in a second. "When this son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes," I don't know how to even break it to you, dad. I wasn't even going to tell you. Don't tell mom, but prostitutes, okay? "When this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. And I'm mad and that bothers me and it's unjust. My son," the father said, "you are always with me." You're always with me. "Did you hear my speech? Did you sense the inequity here? Did you hear what I said? Son, you're always with me," Luke 15:31, "and everything I have is yours. I'm not going to re-split up everything. It's not like he's going to get 25% again or 30% again. I mean, son, look, you're still getting your reward. I haven't forgotten you. You're always with me." Luke 15:32, "but we had to celebrate and be glad. Why? Because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. He is with us." So I need you to come to the party, not because he's getting what he deserves. This isn't about performance. This isn't about sowing and reaping. This is about proximity. He's back. He's back, and you never left. That's why I'm having this party. I don't know what you're so mad about. All that stuff you just told me about working hard and slaving, you deserve, that's not what this is about. Now you need to go talk to your brother because he's hung up on the same thing you are. You guys are exactly alike. You both think the party's about performance. He doesn't think he's good enough. You don't think he's good enough. I just want to have a party because I want to be with you. So come on in. All right, so here's the thing about the story. At the end of it, there's like no application points. Like at other points, Jesus will tell parables and then he'll go and do likewise, right? But there's no point of application in Luke 15. In fact, what's going to happen next is Jesus is going to turn away from the crowd. He's going to go and gather his disciples and talk to them. So what's my hope here? Because I've got no go and do likewise for you. It's not in there. But here's what we need to understand. The way you see Jesus determines the outworking of Jesus in your life. So if you see Jesus as kind of this Pharisaic master of morality who demands perfection, then you will expect everyone around you to be likewise. And in so doing, you become the older brother. And if you see Jesus as this man who sees dirty people and clean people and wicked people and right people, then what ends up happening is you see people that way. Jesus says, "I'm pursuing what's lost. I'm taking out furniture. I'm lighting lamps. I'm sweeping floors. I'm leaving the 99. I'm finding my sheep, my coin, and my prodigal son. And I'm pursuing the self-righteous ones who stand outside the party with their arms folded and a scowl on their face." He wants both at the party. You know what the foundation is when it comes to following Jesus? God could not love you more. And there's nothing you will do and nothing you could do that will cause him to love you less. And every person you meet, God could not love them more, and there's nothing he or she could do to cause God to love them, him or her, less. Let me put it this way. God never gets mad at lost things, ever. Right? Neither do you. You've never been mad at, you've been mad at yourself for losing your phone, but you weren't mad at your phone. Why do we get mad at lost people? Where does that anger come from? I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from self-righteousness. It comes because somewhere in the back of our minds is this. You know what? I've been faithful. I've been in church. I. And God says, it's not the issue. He says, I just want to be with my children. And when that simple idea saturates our thinkings and our heart, it works out all the self-righteousness. And it's complex, and I know there's 1,000 questions, and I don't have all the answers, but when we fully understand that God the Father wants to be with us so that we can have a party together, then sin will always break your heart, and repentance will always stir your heart, always. When someone is in sin, when someone is living in sin, when somebody moves in the direction of sin, when a whole group of society embraces sin, it shouldn't make us angry. It should break our hearts. And if it doesn't break your heart, you got work to do. And you don't have to sit around and explain how bad is and how sin is and what scripture is. We know, right? Come on, Jesus knew that. But Jesus said when that son returned, the father's heart was so filled with compassion because his compassion never went away. He didn't get angry. He didn't turn bitter. He didn't let contempt rise up in him. Even as the son did everything he could to offend him. And he says to the self-righteous Pharisee and the unrighteous tax gatherers and sinners, God couldn't love you more, and there is nothing you could do to make him love you less. And sin will always break my heart, and repentance will always stir my heart. Jesus said that when the Father chose to throw a party, it was not around the people who had been consistently faithful. It was about somebody who wasn't, but now is with us. And if that bothers you, I want you to work on that. And I want you to think about that. I want you to go home and wrestle with that. Because I want us to learn how to become more and more comfortable carrying this tension between the grace of God and the truth of God and refuse to ever let go of either. As I close, I want to talk to the other audience of this parable, the prodigal. Because you know what? Some of you are prodigals. Some of you have turned your back on God. And you know what? Some of you, just let me use an old-fashioned term, some of you are living in sin, and you know it. There's a conscience issue in your life. And you know things aren't right with you and God, and I want to say, come on back. And here's why. It's not because I'm mad. It's because sin has consequences. And at some point it goes bad. And when it goes bad, it's going to leave scars. And you're going to have things you'll never be able to completely recuperate from. And the reason I know that is because I have some of them. All of us have some scars, right? Some of us have spent enough time being prodigals to know it's better to be with than apart. It's better to be with than apart. So I want you to come back. Right, you're a teenager or a college student, you need to call your parents today and tell them what you've been up to, and you need to come home and apologize and get that worked out. Some of you need to go to work tomorrow and you got to confess some stuff. You might lose your job, but you got to come back. For some of you, there's something in your conscience that is saying that this is not right, that you have ignored it and ignored it and ignored it. And I want you to know God's not mad at you. God is heartbroken because sin has consequences. And I want you to know that wherever you are and whatever you're doing, whatever returning means to you, whatever coming home means to you, when you come home, we're not going to hold up a list of things that you did wrong because we're not the older brother. We don't care. It's irrelevant. We just want to be with you. And we're going to be a church that celebrates that. And we're not going to ask a bunch of silly questions. You know why? Put in Jesus' terms, because we have to celebrate. We have to celebrate and be glad. Because this brother or sister of ours, which might be you, was dead. And you're tired of being dead, and you're tired of that battle with your conscience, and you're tired of the guilt, and you're tired of having to medicate it away, you're tired of having to drink it away, you're tired of having to lie it away, you're tired of having to pretend it away, and you're ready to come back to life. And you can be alive again. You were lost, and if you repent, you will be found. You won't be found because God doesn't know where you are. You'll be found because you will once again be with us, with Jesus. That's why Jesus came. He said, I've not come to call the righteous, but the unrighteous. I've come to seek and save that which was lost. And to the degree that we see Jesus, and we are followers of Jesus, to that degree, we will be about the same thing. Let me pray for you, and then Beth's going to come. Heavenly Father, even though this is uncomfortable for some of us, I pray that what we feel in this moment would not dissipate when we walk out the doors and go get in our cars. Would you disturb out of us our self-righteousness, and would you disturb out of us our sins, Lord? And Father, for every prodigal listening, Father, just break them before sin breaks them. And for those of us who, if we're honest, sin makes us more angry than it does compassionate, break that out of us as well. And I pray that your body, your church, would look like you, the embodiment of grace and truth. Amen.